The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Lord, as sweet as it is for us to meet with one another and to speak with one another and to share with one another, the thing that matters most this morning is that we'd meet with you, that we'd encounter you, that you would speak to us, that we would walk away knowing not just that we've looked into each other's eyes, but that we've actually palpably felt, known, tasted, experienced your presence with us. That is where life is going to be experienced, and that's what we want. Work by your Spirit in such a way that we not merely go through the motions of being worshipers, but that we actually worship. That we wouldn't merely mouth words, but that our hearts would be captured. That we would not merely think about you, but that we would meet and encounter and interact with you this morning. Change us, not by our being together, but by you being with us. It's what we're desperate for, and it is what you've promised. So I can ask boldly. Amen. You may be seated. My wife, Sue, is here. We've been married 42 years this past month. We got married when we were 9 and 10. Even married 42 years, I sometimes misunderstand her. And why? I've thought a little bit about why there are times when I misunderstand my wife. It is because I don't always pay attention to everything that she says. I think I know what she's going to say, so I don't really listen well. I miss the context of what she's saying, or I miss the fullness of what she's saying. And that kind of awareness that sometimes I can misunderstand something that my wife is saying, who I've been married to for 42 years, that I realize that sometimes happens when I read Scripture. That is, when I come to a passage of Scripture, I can be inattentive to what the text says, or I can assume I know what this passage is about, and the result is I don't actually get anything new, nothing fresh. I don't actually learn what the text is about because I already know that. I already got that. I already figured that. This morning, we're continuing in the Gospel of Mark. Why are we spending time in the Gospel of Mark? Because life is found with Jesus. Life is experienced with Jesus. And it is not the imaginary Jesus, the Jesus that you carry around in your head. It is the Jesus that we meet in the pages of Scripture. This Jesus is still alive. This Jesus that we encounter in the Gospel of Mark is the one that we get to have life with. So the reason why we're in the Gospel of Mark is to make sure that this, when we talk about having a relationship with Jesus, it is the Jesus of the Bible that we're in relationship with. Now, we're in Mark chapter 9, and in this account, we're going to see that Jesus deals with a demonized person. Well, if you're reading Mark with us, you've noticed he's done that before. Oh yeah, it's just another demon, and it's just another deliverance. And it's possible for us to, if we don't pay close attention, if we don't actually pay attention to what's going on in this text, then we might miss what Mark wants us to know, what Jesus was doing. My Bible has a little heading that says Jesus delivers a demonized boy. Well, we've got over 15 verses to talk about what's going on there. If Mark simply wanted you to know that Jesus delivered a demonized boy, he would have written, Jesus delivered a demonized boy. But he tells us a lot more there, and so I don't want to miss it. I want to pay attention. I want to read very carefully, and I'm going to invite you to do that also. I want to understand what Jesus is doing, why Mark tells us these things, and what it means for his followers. And that would mean what it means for us as well. So I want you to open with me to Mark chapter 9. We encourage you at Summit to come with Bible in hand because, candidly, these are the most important words. What Dusty says or what Terry says or what I say, that can go in one ear and out the other, and just let it go. Maybe it'll be of some help, but these are the words that matter. So I'm encouraging you to read with me, pay attention with me. Let's go to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And starting in verse 14, and when they came, who they? Last week, Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus went up there with Peter, James, and John. So he's got three of his disciples with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Amazing, wonderful things happen there. And as he's coming down, they came to the disciples, the other nine that are at the foot of the mountain. And they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And Jesus answered them and said, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the man said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So here's the setting. Jesus is coming down the mountain with the three, and they encounter the nine. And keep in mind, the disciples up to this point have been doing this kind of thing, that has been casting out demons. In Mark chapter 3, we're told that Jesus drew 12 guys around him in order that they might be with him, so that he could send them out to preach and cast out demons. And in Mark chapter 6, they went out and did that. They went out and cast out demons and healed sick people and announced peace. Apparently, the nine tried and couldn't. Apparently, the man thought they could because they had been doing it. So he brings his son to the nine, and apparently they stymied. They weren't able to do it, even though they probably tried. Now, when Jesus shows up and sees this scene, we're told when he showed up, the crowd was arguing with them. Well, that's the same word that's used when the disciples are coming, the three are coming down the mountain with Jesus, and they are discussing with him about whether Elijah is coming before. So although ESV renders it arguing, don't think it's a knockdown, drag out. There's just some debate going on about what's going on. How come the nine weren't you able to do this before? Somehow there's some kind of debate going on between the scribes and the disciples and the man and the crowd. And then it says that when Jesus showed up, the crowd was, here it says they were greatly amazed, verse 15. And again, I'm going to press on ESV just a little bit. Nothing magical about my insights about this word. If you have a concordance, you could see all the other places where that word appears in the Gospel of Mark. It only appears three times here and two other times. And both other times, ESV renders it as distressed, troubled a little bit. Not merely, whoa, it's Jesus, but they're a little distressed. And why might the crowd be a little distressed? Well, because there's a demonized boy who's not been able to be delivered, and the man wants it to happen, and the nine haven't been able to do it. And when Jesus shows up, the crowd is distressed. And I kind of go, that makes sense. It's not like Jesus showed up and he's glowing and they're all amazed. No, Jesus showed up and the people are all distressed. Why? This just hasn't happened. Maybe, Jesus, you can do something about it. So we've traveled with Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. We've seen him often do more than one thing at a time. What I mean by this is, back in chapter 3, he heals a man with a withered hand. And in order to do that, he actually calls the man forward and has him stand up in front of the synagogue in order to heal him. Apparently, Jesus is not only healing the man, but teaching the religious leader something. And back in the feeding in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the multitude, wonderful thing, a crowd is fed. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, we're told the disciples did not gain any insight from the incident of the loaves. That means the setting was the feeding. There was something else going on that Jesus was teaching. So there's a number of times in the Gospel of Mark where multiple things are going on. I want to suggest multiple things are going on here. It's not simply about the deliverance of the boy. Perhaps too, I want us to think well about what's going on. If you notice, it starts with the disciples not being able to do this, and it ends with them asking a question about not being able to do this. Maybe it's not just about the deliverance of the boy. Maybe it's about the followers of Jesus. So that's what I want to pay attention to, because Mark spends time explaining this to us. So we've got to unpack this. Let's start with what Jesus said in verse 19. When the man speaks with Jesus about what didn't happen with the disciples, verse 19, it says, he answered them and says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring the boy to me." Now, let's think really well. Again, basic Bible tools, look at that language, I'm believing. It's the same word that the man is just going to use in just a few moments when he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." It doesn't mean destitute of faith. It doesn't mean apostate. It simply means struggling with faith. And so when Jesus goes, "Oh, unbelieving generation," the word generation means group of people, doesn't necessarily mean everyone alive at the time. So Jesus goes, "Oh, unbelieving ones," who's he referring to? Likely the nine. "Oh, unbelieving ones." And then he says, "How long shall I be with you?" Now we could read that kind of dismissively. Like Jesus is like, "I'm done with you guys. I'm fed up." But did you notice that Jesus never, in all the time with the disciples, when they have questions, when they don't understand, when they ask him and he has to explain, he never goes, "Father, I'm done with the 12. Can I have more? Give me others." So I don't see a consistent picture of Jesus ending up being frustrated and dismissive of the disciples. If you read this account about Jesus' encounter coming down from the mountain in chapter 9, he's talking about his upcoming death and departure. That means his relationship with the 12 is going to change. Immediately after this, Jesus talks with them about his death and departure, which means his relationship with the disciples is going to change soon. In days. He's been with them for 3.5 years and things are going to change. So I'm thinking that what Jesus is saying, "How long will I be with you?" is to say, "I don't have much time with you. Because my relationship with you is soon to change. I'm not going to be with you very long." And then it says, "How long will I put up with you?" Now you can read that. There's no inflection in the text. You could read that as if Jesus stomps across the ground and goes, "How long will I have to put up with you?" But I don't think that's consistent with Jesus. Have you seen that character in him? Have you seen him treat people that way up to this point? No, that's inconsistent. I actually read some commentators who said that Jesus is really dismissive and angry and frustrated with the disciple. And I go, not likely. In fact, that word there for put up is used twice in Paul's letters, in Ephesians and Colossians, and it's the word that means to bear up with and to hold with, to encourage and support. So in the context and the language there suggests to me that Jesus, seeing the disciples unable to, he goes, "Guys, I don't have much time with you. I can't hold you up much longer because my relationship with you is going to change." This is about teaching the disciples something because things are going to be different with them. So the man brings the boy, and as we've seen, the disciples are on a learning curve. They've been learning from Jesus, but they don't see it all. The disciples are growing as participants, but they don't yet fully grasp it. Let's not misunderstand what he's saying. I think he is aware that these 12, whom he's been walking with and training, don't yet fully understand it. Let's notice a couple of other things. Did you notice what the father says when Jesus asks him? And the man responds by saying, "How long has it been happening?" Jesus asks the father. And the man says, "From childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." The man says, "If you can do anything, help us." Apparently, he thought the disciples could and they couldn't. So now he approaches Jesus and goes, "If you can, help us." And then Jesus says this. He goes, "If you can?" He's repeating the man's words. What does that mean? That Jesus is thinking about what the man is saying about Jesus, right? Man is not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. He's saying to Jesus, "Well, if you can, would you help us?" And Jesus goes, "If you can?" And then he says this really startling thing. We have to think really well. He actually uses the same word for "can" that the man uses in his response. He says, if you can, meaning if I can, all things are can-able, literally. When he says all things are possible, he actually uses the same word. All can be done by the believing one. That's what Jesus' response is. The man says, if you can, then help us. Jesus says, everything could be done by one who believes. I don't think Jesus is saying to the man, if you believe enough, I can do it. I don't think that's what he's saying. If you only believed enough, then I could do it. In fact, remember throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus often does things where there's no evidence of faith in anybody around. First encounter with a demonized guy in Mark chapter 1. There's a demonized guy in the synagogue. No mention of faith. The guy just stands up and screams, and Jesus says, be gone. That's gone. There's no evidence there of faith. When Jesus heals the man with the withered hand in Mark chapter 3, there's no indication that the man has faith. Jesus simply commands the man, stretch out your hand, and his hand is stretched out and it's restored. When he calms the storm in Mark chapter 5, there's no evidence that the disciples believed. In fact, he actually asks them a question at the end, well, why aren't you believing? When he fed the multitude, there's no indication that anyone in the crowd believed. He simply saw a need and addressed it. When he cast out the demon in chapter 6, the guy with the legion. Again, no evidence of faith. Apparently, Jesus is not crippled by somebody else's faith. So when he says everything is possible to one who believes, is it possible that what Jesus is doing is referring to himself? Of course, I believe. When you look through the Gospel of Mark and look at what believing means, first mention of it comes in Mark chapter 1. Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the good news and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here and now. Repent and believe the good news. What's Jesus saying? Live as if, believe as if the kingdom of God is breaking in, that God's kingdom is present here, and it's going to have impact on everything about life. Question, have we met anybody in the Gospel of Mark who is living as if the kingdom is breaking in? Yeah. Who? Who's living as if the kingdom is breaking in? That's a question. And the answer is Jesus. Yes, of course. Jesus is the one who's living as if the kingdom is breaking in. In that sense, does Jesus believe that the kingdom is breaking in? Yeah, I think so. So when he says to the man, if you can, well, everything is possible. All can be done by someone who is believing, that is living as if the kingdom is breaking in. Because did you notice there's only one person who does anything in this episode? The disciples don't. The man doesn't, the crowd doesn't, the three don't, the nine don't. The only one who can do something, apparently, is Jesus. Because he's living as if the kingdom is breaking in. He's depending on the reality of the kingdom breaking in. He's that believing one. Believing is not just merely acknowledging truth. It is, in fact, living dependent on this reality. The one who is dependent on the breaking into the kingdom, Jesus says, he can do this. Notice, did you notice the exchange at the end? Why could we not cast it out? Verse 28. They ask, why could we not cast it out? Did you notice what Jesus doesn't say? How Jesus did not accept? He doesn't say, oh, the man didn't have enough faith. If you only had more faith, then you could have done it. He doesn't even say, oh, you'll never be able to do this kind. You'll have to bring these to me. He actually says, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. Well, to say that to the disciples, there's a suggestion that Jesus is telling them there will be a way for them to do this kind, whatever this kind is. There will be a way for you to do this if you understand prayer. But then you have to ask, why was Jesus able to do it? There's only two times earlier in the Gospel of Mark where it's mentioned that someone prays. Do you know who's mentioned as the one who's a prayer in the Gospel of Mark up to this point? It's Jesus. When Jesus says, this kind can only come out by prayer, how was he able to do it? Because he's a prayer. Because you need to understand, Jesus is training the disciples. He's going, I want you to participate with me in the things that I'm doing. And by the way, I do it entirely differently than you can. I'll do it one way. You won't ever be able to do it my way. Well, there's no way then that he's modeling for them what it is to participate with him. He wants to send them out to do the things that he's doing. Mark tells us he's the only person so far in the gospel that prays. He is this kind of man. He's a praying man. Because he's a believing man, he's a praying man because he's trusting in the Father's kingdom breaking in, because he's seeking to live into the breaking into the kingdom. Then he's obviously talking to the Father about the breaking into the kingdom. It is true that Jesus is God come in the flesh. But friends, if that's how he does this, then the disciples cannot do this. Do you understand what I'm saying? If Jesus is able to do this kind because he's the divine second person of the Trinity come in human flesh, then when the disciples ask, why couldn't we do this and you could do this, he would have to tell them, I'm sorry, you'll never be able to do this because you're not the divine second person of the Trinity come in human flesh. You're just a guy. But Jesus is saying, but I do this because I'm a believing one. I do this because I'm a praying one. And that's what he's inviting the disciples into. Jesus intends for his disciples to do what he was doing in the way that he was doing it. That's what it means to follow him. Do you understand that? When Jesus calls people to follow him, he doesn't say, go there, and stands and watches them go. He says, follow me. What does that mean? Go where I go, the way I go, how I go. I have a friend who climbs glaciers for fun. Right, in Alaska. And every once in a while, he takes friends with him to climb glaciers. And he tells them, follow me. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean, I'll meet you at the top. No, what he means is, hey, if you're going to climb the glacier with me, then where I put my feet, you need to put your feet. Where I grab hold on, you need to grab hold of. Where you clip your carabiner, that where I clip my carabiner, that's where you need to clip your carabiner. When I drive a piton in here and run a rope, that's where you need to have a piton, and you need to have, and when I hold the rope this way, you need to hold. That's what it means to follow, right? Jesus has invited these disciples to participate with him. He wanted for his followers to join him in what he is doing, the way he's doing it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be following him. Do you understand? If the disciples do not end up doing life the way Jesus is doing life and how Jesus is doing life, then they're not followers. He coaches them from a distance. No, he's inviting them into his kind of life. He wants them to do what he's doing and is modeling for them how to do it. And that's why I'm going to suggest that Jesus is the praying one. And there's another thing in Mark that Mark tells me that's really helpful. Peter, earlier in the previous chapter, when Jesus said, this is what I'm about, the Son of Man is going to die, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. And it's really interesting that Jesus' response to Peter there in that moment is to say, Peter, you're setting your mind on the things of men. Listen, not the things of God. Well, that suggests to me that the contrast is setting your mind on the things of men rather than the things of God. Who's setting his mind on the things of God? Jesus. He doesn't say, Peter, you're setting your mind on the things of man and not the things of mine. He doesn't say that. Jesus is living in the Father's kingdom. Jesus is depending on the Father. Jesus is talking to the Father. Jesus is the praying guy. Jesus is the believing guy. Jesus is setting his mind and heart on the things of God. So when he walks into the situation, he can do something about it. It isn't that he prayed in the moment. It isn't that he tried to work up belief in the moment. I'm not a fan of sports illustrations, but I read about Michael Jordan, who would spend hours and hours in practice. And he was asked, why does he spend so much time in practice? So that when it comes time to a game, he's never in a situation that he has not already practiced for. I think that's really helpful. Old school preachers used to talk about being prayed up. What do they mean? They mean you're living in such a reality of relationship with the living God, drawing on Paul's language when he says we're supposed to be praying at all times. Always be in conversation with the living God. So that when you walk into a situation, you're already living into the kingdom, you're already prayed up, been talking to the Father, so that you step into that situation and Jesus knows what to do. Because he's living into the kingdom, and he's talking with the Father, and he steps into this situation, and he goes, well, of course, I can do something about this. I think this is massively important. Believing is not merely affirming fact or truth about the gospel. It is about depending on someone. It's about trust in another, reliance on someone. So Jesus could encounter any situation that he faced because he's already in step with the Father. He's already believing about the breaking into the kingdom. He's already prayed up, so he's ready to address any situation. Notice one other thing about this encounter that's different than every other account in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus addresses the demon in verse 25, he says, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." It's the only time Jesus uses this expression, and in fact, it's emphatic, "I myself command you." Well, in this context, who's the "I myself command you"? The believing one? The praying one? Of course, I command, because I'm that guy. I can command you. He's the one who believes. He's the one who's been praying. He's in step with the Father. He says, "I myself command you." He prays. He's in relationship with the Father. He's looking for the kingdom. He's given over to the Father's kingdom. He's set his mind on the things of God. So he's able to do this. That's right there in the middle. And what opens it is the disciples couldn't, and the disciples wondered why they couldn't, and he's modeling for them what it means. So here in Easley, sitting here on a Sunday morning, what should we take away from this rather remarkable passage that it's easy to skip over? Let me suggest two general observations, just overall, but then some important things about disciples, because I think that's what this text is about. A few general observations. First thing is, sometimes trials, as with this boy, can last a long time. Don't lose sight of that. That's not the most important thing in the text, but notice the boy had been struggling for a really long time, his whole life. Jesus does ultimately step in and bring relief and deliverance and healing, but the struggle has been real and enduring. And some of you are in times of long distress. I get that. I understand that. Doesn't mean it's going to last forever. You need to see that. The long distress doesn't mean Jesus is not attentive and that something might not break through. And then the second thing, big idea, is apparently there's different kinds of demonic problems. Jesus makes reference to this kind. There's only two times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus actually addresses a demonized issue. Typically, he just casts the demon out. When he encountered the guy with the legion, he actually asked, "Who are you?" Well, I think that's because when he first commanded a demon to leave, the guy was not fully delivered. So Jesus needs to understand, well, what's going on there? How come? Who are you? There's more than one. Oh, so Jesus then addresses it because there was something peculiar about the response. Here, the disciples, quote, were not able to do it, but they have been doing it. Jesus doesn't ask the demonized boy because the Father said the demon makes him mute. So if he asks the demon, the boy could not answer, but Jesus asks the man, the Father, "So tell me about this." Well, apparently it's an episodic demonic problem. Unlike Legion, all the time, this is an episodic demonic problem, and Jesus is getting some understanding as to what's going on with this demon. So one of the things to notice is then maybe there's different kinds of demonic problems, and don't get freaked out by that. Know that coming soon, there's going to be a podcast made available from Summit Leadership to answer some questions about what do we do with demons. So, but just be aware, two general observations about this text. Sometimes struggles are long-lasting. Sometimes there might be a variety of demonic problems. But let's press in on what's really most important. What does this mean about followers? What's most important? It is really about being Jesus' disciples. We already know Jesus can cast out demons. So why bother to tell us this long account? Because it has something to do with what it means to be a follower. Here's the first thing you need to understand. Jesus did intend for his disciples to do what he was doing. You get that? That's why he told them, yeah, this kind doesn't come out by prayer. He isn't saying you'll never be able to do this kind. The implication is he anticipated that they would, in fact, be able to address this kind of demonic problem. He wasn't angry or upset that they weren't. They're on a learning curve. They're learning what it means to participate with him in this way. He did, however, want them to get it. Notice, in this account, the man thought the disciples should have been able to do this. The crowd thought the disciples should have been able to do this. Jesus thought the disciples should have been able to do this. And the disciples themselves thought we should have been able to do this. Why couldn't we? One of the things you need to understand about disciples, they're actually supposed to be followers of Jesus doing the things that Jesus is doing. I think that's clear from this text. And then I've already mentioned, second thing, Jesus called them to be followers, not goers, but followers. Not only doing the things he was doing, but inviting them to do it the way he was doing it. I've set my mind on the heart, on the things of God. I'm trusting in the breaking into the kingdom. I'm living an ongoing conversation with the Father. That's the way that you could be living so that you could step into these moments. To be a follower of Jesus is not merely to be impressed with the things he does and applaud him for a little polite applause. Oh, that was amazing, Jesus. You just did amazing and wonderful things. The things that Jesus did, he invited his followers to do. And hence, to be a follower means not merely to be a spectator to Jesus' ministry, but a participant. His intention is to train his followers up to join him in doing the things that he was doing. And apparently, third point, we're also invited into this kind of ministry. And Mark chapter 8, he says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That language, if you want to follow, if anyone desires to come after and follow, that's the language Jesus used when he called the 12. Come after me, follow me. And then in Mark chapter 8, he goes, if anyone wants to, what's the invitation? All of us get to be followers, not spectators. All of us get to be participants, not merely watchers. All of us are invited to join Jesus in the things he's doing, the way that he's doing it. And brothers and sisters, so many followers of Jesus are merely observers to the breaking into the kingdom. So many followers of Jesus are really impressed with him, and they never get to the place where they actually participate. Hey, let's have the band come back up as I'm wrapping up. As I was looking at this text, here's the thing that really struck me, that was really surprising. I never ask the question the disciples asked at the end. Do you know what? They asked the question, why could we not cast it out? We never ask that question. Why don't we ask that kind of question? Because we never do any of those. So this particular one, it doesn't bother us. We never cast out any demons, so we never ask, why couldn't we do this one? Because many of us never do any of them. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we never do any of them, then it doesn't bother us that we couldn't do that one, because of course we don't do any of them, right? It's like me, if I were to say, why can't I change the spark plugs on this car? I don't change spark plugs. I'm mechanically incompetent. So I would never ask the question, why can't I change the spark plugs on this Kia? Well, because I never do that. So that question never crosses my mind. The disciples ask the question, why could we not do this kind, this one? And it's because they have been doing it, because they have been participating. They have been followers. They've been joining him. And if we actually ask the question, would we listen to Jesus' answer? He doesn't say, you'll never be able to do that. That's not for you. That's just for me. No, he goes, hey, prayer. There's a kind of praying that you're going to learn where you'll be able to do this kind. Jesus intends for his disciples, and that includes us, to be actively involved in something that genuinely looks like his own ministry. It's more than seeing him. It includes that, but it's more than just seeing him. Friends, it's even more than worshiping him. It includes worshiping him, but it's more than that. It's being like him, participating with him. That's what it means to be a follower, to join him. Doug read to us from Romans chapter 8. God's intention is to conform us to the image of the Son. What does that mean? Bear no likeness to Jesus at all. Don't ever do the things he does. Never, no. To conform us to the image of the Son must mean we all grew up to be like him. Not selectively. I'll just pick and choose the parts of Jesus' ministry and life that I would like to be like. No, we're being conformed to the image of the Son, and that suggests that the things that Jesus did, his followers did, the way that Jesus did it, his followers did. And brothers and sisters, if you're followers of Jesus, the invitation is, hey, come and learn from Jesus, not to be impressed by him, but come and learn from Jesus to participate with him. Now, does this mean if you haven't ever dealt with a demonic problem that you're not a follower or disciple? No, I'm not going to suggest that. But do you even consider the possibilities of participating with him in those kinds of things? Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not saying that if you've never done that, then you're not a follower. I'm not saying if you've never done that, you're not a disciple. But I am saying if you never think that that might be part of what Jesus is inviting you into, then perhaps you've misunderstood what it means to be a follower. A follower is a joiner. A follower is a participant. A follower is the one who does the things Jesus does the way that Jesus does it. More to come. This is not everything that Jesus has to say about what it means to be a follower, but this is an amazing snapshot about the disciples who couldn't, but Jesus shows how and invites them. I want to invite you. Don't settle for sitting on the sidelines and watching how impressive Jesus is. Don't be content for being a visitor to the life and ministry of Jesus. Don't just warm a seat. Step into active participation with Jesus because he invites you. Come, if you want, be my follower. Join me in what I do. Do what I do the way that I do it. More to come. More and more. I know that for some of you, this is like a... I was talking with some friends about this very idea this past week, about participating with Jesus. And I had a friend who told me, wait, I'm scared of the dark and I'm scared of snakes. There's no way that I want to talk about dealing with demons. That's a very honest admission. And I have no doubts that some of you are like really kind of freaked out now about this idea that maybe we participate with Jesus and we do the things he does, like maybe heal sick people and cast out demons and announce the gospel and proclaim peace, and maybe that really freaks you out. I don't want you to leave freaked out. So if you have questions about that, don't leave without... I'll be up here at front. Come and talk with me. This is the invitation to genuinely be followers, not spectators, to life with Jesus. Let's pray. It is so, it's so incredible, Jesus, for me to think that we are to join you in the things that you do. It would almost be arrogant for us to think that we could, except it's what you called us into. You called the 12 to follow you and do the things that you did. You then extended that invitation to 70 who you sent out to do the things you did the way that you did them. And then in the Great Commission, you told those disciples to go and make other disciples and to teach them to do everything you had taught them to do. Please don't let us miss this idea, this reality of discipleship, that it really means to follow you by joining you in what you're doing, the way you're doing it, for the spread of the kingdom, for your own glory, for our joy, and that we would become genuine participants in something amazing and glorious in kingdom. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.